I've got one more of these, and I don't know if you're keeping up with what the list is all about. But next week, we're going to talk a tough, it's so tough I may not even show up next week. It's on lust. I'm just giving you the heads up, because if you got little kids and you want them to serve, Preston and Jim and Dawn and Pastor Paul, all those guys have opportunities for you to serve. You get what I'm saying. All right. Well, having said that, this one's no picnic, right? We're talking about an issue that really is very, very difficult to overcome. Now, they're all difficult. I compare it with pride. Because just like with pride, not all pride is sinful, neither is all anger sinful. Sometimes anger really is the most appropriate response. And I've said that when we did our Nehemiah series, you know, when Nehemiah got angry, it's a reminder that sometimes we need to know what to get angry about. But at other times, it's the wrong response. And I've shared with you guys over the years, I would say for all 51 of my years, maybe not all 51, maybe year one was a good year for me, but this has been a struggle. And just when I think that I've got a handle on it, I realize that in the process of sanctification and the road to being like Jesus, sometimes you've got to reach out. Sometimes you've got to get help. And that's what the body of Christ is all about. That's what your small groups are all about. Sometimes you seek outside help with counselors and pastors and therapists and all those folks. And sometimes we really have, for whatever reason, seen that as a sign of weakness, when that's probably the greatest sign of strength, is to take a hold of that struggle and ask for help. And so I want to say that if you start dozing off early in the sermon, okay? That's really the application of this, okay? If we think pride is the most subtle of these sins, anger tends to be the most obvious. And the problem with anger is all the other sins need to be overcome, but this one needs to be managed. Don't you hate managing our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts? Anger tends to be combined with one of the other sins as well, which makes it exponentially harmful. And anger is one of the first recorded sins in history. In Genesis 4, Cain becomes angry with his brother Abel. And what's it lead to? It leads to murder. It happens in a family. And why is it that we become angry at the people that we are closest to? And if we're honest, most of us can look back at a time or two in our recent past when we got angry. But I want to say that this has become so much a part of our lives these days. Why? It's because it's in our politics. We're angry about our economy. We're angry about social issues. And most of the time, the problem is we don't see it as a problem. We don't see anger as sinful anymore. And this should really disturb us. Because once you accept a culture of anger, it gives rise to a culture of violence. And so let's ask the question, those of you who are taking notes, is there anything good about it? Well, believe it or not, and I want you to follow me on this, anger is a form of love. Come on, Pastor. Let's get real for a minute. Here's what it is. Anger is love trying to protect something or someone that you care about a great deal. Does that make sense? So think about this in relation to Christ cleansing the temple. Unlike most of our anger, which is spontaneous, Jesus was very deliberate. Jesus is intentional in rooting out this corrupt religious system. The Bible says that he actually took time to make a whip. By the way, it doesn't say he used the whip on people. He used it to drive out the animals. So his anger was righteous. His anger was disruptive, and his anger was intentional. Jesus gets angry when vulnerable people are being taken advantage of in God's house. He gets angry at corruption. He gets angry at false teachers who lead people away from the truth. But how do we compare that with our anger? Because the problem is this, and I think we all struggle with this. We all imagine ourselves as like Jesus driving out the money changers of the temple. And that may happen more than what's average, whatever average is, but are we really like Jesus driving out the money changers? Well, in order to get that, we have to really understand how God manifests anger. First of all, his anger is just, if you'd write that down in the blank, that his wrath is never arbitrary, that God's anger is always just because it's based, hear this, it's because it's based on a thorough knowledge of a situation. Here's the problem. Here's where we're not like God. Do we know the facts of all situations when we get angry? No, we don't. Does that keep us from getting angry? No, it doesn't. No, in fact, the details that we don't know, what do? We tend to fill in with whatever suits our theory of what is happening, and that's what makes our anger different than God's anger. The next thing about God's anger is it's slow to heat up. And I hear people will say from time to time about the Old Testament that God in the Old Testament was some vindictive grouch who delights in punishing people for the slightest things. And when I hear people say that, I think, you've really never read the Old Testament, have you? Because that's really not who God is in the Old Testament. Or they're just citing verses out of context. Or they're just repeating what they've heard or read on the internet, right? In Genesis, we did a series in Genesis about this time last year, and I pointed out how over and over and over the Old Testament shows God as patient and slow to anger. How often God would wait hundreds of years before judgment would come. And in that time, He would give repeated warnings through His prophets. That's why, as a side note, we have to be careful about taking natural disasters or any other kind of thing and giving God credit for it as if to say God is using, you know, this hurricane to teach people a lesson. Because what we know about God's judgment is He always gives a way out, and He always speaks about why that judgment is coming through one of His prophets, such as in Noah and the Ark. How many years did God give the people to repent? 120 years, right? But again, going back to comparing His anger with ours, is our anger slow to heat up? Usually we're on the other extreme. We're looking for things to be upset about, right? We choose to believe the worst about other people's motives, and we interpret their actions in the way as offensive as possible. Why? Because it justifies our anger. Here's the problem with that. When you assume motive, who's the only one who can know our hearts? The Holy Spirit. And so when we assume the motives of someone else, we're assuming that we are knowledgeable like the Holy Spirit, and we are not. And so be careful of that. The next thing is anger. God's anger is quick to dissipate. What do? We do the opposite. We tend to nurse our anger, and it sours into resentment. God is just the opposite of that. It takes God forever to get angry, and once He does, He gets over it quickly and moves on. See, anger has to have a short shelf life, or it spoils your spirit. Or as General Colin Powell said, get mad, then get over it. That's good preaching, isn't it? Yeah, Pastor, we can just go with his sermon and not yours, right? But even though we think that our anger is like God, we really have to understand that we are typically not in the temple driving out money changers. And so let's look at number two, when it really crosses the line and when it really becomes destructive in our life. In Colossians 3, Paul says, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." And then James gets very specific in James 1. "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." And so, unlike God, we have to be very careful with this emotion, especially when it works against God's intentions in the world. Aristotle said, "Anyone can become angry, that's easy. But to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right purpose and in the right way," he said, "that ain't easy." I think he used the word ain't back then, many years ago, right? Sin has perverted the protective impulse of anger and has made it into a weapon. Often we feel threatened when there's really no threat. Eugene Peterson said, "Wrath virtually always feels righteous," which of course is why it's so dangerous. Henry Fairley said, "Justice is the proclaimed motive for every manifestation of wrath." And the great Benjamin Franklin said, "Anger is never without a reason, but seldom with a good one." Then the Apostle Paul simply says, "Be angry." But what does he really say? He continues, "Be angry and yet do not sin." Now, some versions say, "In your anger do not sin," but that really changes the meaning, because we don't need to be naive to the fact that we can and try to justify all of our anger in a heartbeat. Lots of books written on this topic. Timothy Keller wrote a really great book called The Healing of Anger, and he says in that book, there's nothing wrong with getting angry to a degree if somebody slights your reputation, but why are you 10 times, 100 times more angry about it than some horrible injustice being done to people in another part of the world? Because if what you're really looking to for your significance and security, and I hate that he says this, is people's approval, or a good reputation or status or something like that, then when anything gets between you and the thing you have to have, you become implacably angry. You have to have it. You're over the top. You can't shrug it off. And so let's go back to that idea that we said that anger is a form of love, but it gets distorted when it's self-love. In other words, think about what we get angry about day in and day out. Day in and day out, we don't get angry about ISIS and abortion. Don't quote me out of context. I'm not saying we don't get angry about that, but I'm saying on a consistent basis, yes, we get angry about ISIS and abortion, but compared to how often you get angry about those issues, which we should get angry about, with the fact that you get angry in traffic, that you get angry because you bought a new coat because you heard it was going to be cold this week and the zipper won't work, that you get angry when they charge extra for guacamole. Now, Pastor, you've gone too far. Guacamole should be on the house. We're storming out, you know. It's distortion, isn't it? It's distortion because it's based on self-love. And so when we're angry, we really have to stop for a minute and ask, what am I loving so much that it's making me this angry, that it's making me respond in this way? And we also have to consider the lie that typically accompanies this anger, the lie that we think we know the whole story. It goes back to assuming motive, assuming that we know what only God knows. God is omniscient, we are not. Frederick Buechner said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue, and the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come. In many, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback, though, is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. Ouch. Mark Twain said, anger is an acid that can do more harm to the vessel in which it is stored than to anything on which it is poured. He was a poet and didn't know it. Right? Let me ask you this. I mean, this is common sense. Do you listen when people shout at you? Probably not. Do you know why? Because when people are shouting at us, we either shut down or we shout back. The Midrash had some amazing commentary. It was actually an ancient Old Testament commentary. And this is what one rabbi said in the Midrash. When a man becomes angry, if he is a sage, his wisdom departs from him. If he is a prophet, his prophecy departs from him. Now, again, we have a lot of examples in Scripture of people who had anger issues, but you know, this is a specific commentary about one man in the Old Testament. Guess who it was? It was Moses. Moses had this terrible anger problem, didn't he? And we all want to be influential, and every one of us wants to be persuasive, but we have to keep our anger in check. In other words, if we really want to follow God's command and be salt and light, which is what I believe we're here for, I believe that once we're saved, the reason He doesn't beam us up like Star Trek into heaven is because we have a job to do. And that job, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, is to be salt and light. And I have learned this the hard way. You and I will never argue anybody into the kingdom, will we? And so I love this next quote. This is the age of social autism, in which people just do not see or even imagine their impact on others. But the Bible makes it clear that you not only have to think about what you say, but the tone and what they might hear. Romans 15 says it pretty clearly. We must bear the burden of being considerate of the doubts and fears of others. And Philippians 2, Paul says, None of you should think only of his own affairs, but consider the other person's interests also. So do we think of the doubt, the fears, and interests of others, or do we only think of the doubts and fears and interests of ourselves? See, you look at the average argument on social media. We don't think about where that person is coming from. We only want our opinions to be heard. And I think Christians can and should have a different perspective. And so let's look at number three. As we look at the many faces of malice, probably out of all the books I've read on anger, the one that has really impacted me the most is by Dr. Les Carter. L-E-S. Dr. Les Carter. His book is called The Anger Trap. I've read this book and given it away so many times, and it really has taught me so much. But Dr. Les Carter says anger wears a lot of different disguises, and I just want to share three from his book in this section of the outline. And the first one is suppressed anger. And this is what happens. Is we get angry, and not all of us, but there are many of us who do this thing, we withdraw. We don't say anything, we disengage. And here's the problem. Anger is energy, and energy doesn't want to be suppressed. And so when you don't really have someone to talk it out with, when you talk it out with God or somebody that you trust, then you're going to take it out on yourself or other people. And usually it's in a way that you can't control. Suppressed anger has a high rate of resurrection. Did you know that? See, we even do it with God, don't we? We get in traffic and we're aggravated. Anytime, listen, I don't know if it was the military that taught me this, but anytime I'm not 15 minutes early for something at the church, I get upset. I'll never forget one time, I was coming to a funeral right here at Lakeside, this is many years ago, and there was an accident on the bridge. No one considered my thoughts and feelings about this accident. I was so upset. You can't imagine. But of course, I've got to come through the doors of this funeral and be like, well, praise the Lord, how's everybody doing? And I'm thinking, you know, I think I was about 15 minutes late for a funeral. And I think, everybody's going to hate me for this. They're all going to be sitting there going, well, it's about time, preacher. But guess what? You know what I didn't consider? Everybody else was late too, because there's only one bridge in Granbury that's going to get you to 144. I didn't think about that. So I stuffed it down. But what we do is then we say, well, praise the Lord, I'm fine, as if we can snow God, as if God's sitting on a cloud somewhere going, well, I thought he was angry about that accident, but apparently he's fine. Suppressed anger. But then we have those who are the openly aggressive angry people. This is anger that's out there for everybody to see, and they say things, well, I don't care what anybody thinks, I just tell it like it is. That's that person, right? It can be anywhere from rude to abusive. By the way, even though I use this terminology, anger and malice, interchangeably, I chose in this section the word malice and also in the title because, as we said, sometimes anger is appropriate. But we're talking about the kind of anger that crosses the line, if you'll remember. So let me quote to you from William Hendrickson. He said, malice is the evil inclination of mind that even takes delight in inflicting hurt or injury on one's fellow man. You know, I keep going back to the traffic example because we can all agree that getting angry in traffic is silly, right? But it's something that is so... I mean, if you're getting angry in traffic, how much is it affecting the rest of your life? Because we're thinking of this person who has just cut us off. We don't want them to be murdered, but we just want them to suffer a little bit for cutting us off in traffic. Just that maybe take out their kneecap somehow. You see what the craziness that we think of? Malice comes from the Greek word... kakotheia. Kakotheos comes from two words. Kakos means evil. Ethos means disposition. So when you hear someone say, I know why they do this, I know why this person is angry, it's really a veiled confession because they're telling you more about them than they're telling you about the other person. And that's the danger of it is when you represent someone else to a third party, then that's basically what God says he hates. That's the gossip that he hates. And we talk about gossip being so destructive, and yet we don't really, we kind of just gloss over it, don't we? This next scholar said, malice is a disposition to take everything in the worst sense. Now we know, again, the Bible's filled with examples of people who are distorting what someone else is doing. We see Cain towards Abel, Sarah towards Hagar, Esau towards Jacob, Saul towards David, Jezebel towards Elijah, the Samaritans toward the Jews, Herod towards Jesus, and the Pharisees toward Jesus. We see it over and over and over. This third kind of anger is the one that I have really sought help through Celebrate Recovery, through counseling, through my own study, through my own prayer life, and that's passive-aggressive anger. This is the most subtle, and it's the preferred method amongst Christians I have found. This is the kind of anger that God hates because this statement makes some people uncomfortable, but believing that God is only love has terrible implications. If God were only love, where would there be justice? There would be no right and no wrong. Would people like Hitler ever have to answer for his actions? And so we have to understand that only a God who hates sin is concerned about justice. God hates sin because he loves people. Sin harms and destroys the people that God loves. And so the main text I want to use today, I realize it's toward the end. This is sort of an inductive kind of study today. But Proverbs 6, Solomon's wisdom is so powerful in this passage that I want you to look at it with me. It says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now there's a formula. We've talked about how Jewish writers had different ways to write that is not familiar to us necessarily. If you were here during the series I went through in the Gospel of Mark, we talked about chiastic structure, and that was just we saw that the meaning was in the middle. We call it the Markan sandwich, and so the meaning is in the middle of the passage. This is a little different. This is called the N plus one formula. And here's how it goes, that writers would use this method. He says there are six things that God hates, seven that are detestable. He uses the same formula in chapter 30 when he says there's three things that amaze me, four I don't understand. The prophet Amos said, of three sins of Tyre, four I will not turn my back. In other words, this was a very Jewish way of adding emphasis to the last thing. So, if we go back to the Proverbs passage, in Proverbs 6, God says, you know what really makes me mad? It's when someone stirs up dissension in the family of God. And if you know what kinds of things that this kind of person does to cause that dissension, then look at the rest of the list. In other words, you really have to look backwards. He's saying, this kind of person is full of pride, they like to spread lies, they attack innocent victims, they're at the center of every controversy, they twist the truth to serve their purposes. Then all of these things are consummated in the seventh. So I want us to look at the verse again and tell me what you notice. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among the brothers. Now, I added the emphasis. Did you hear it? The emphasis is the anatomy, that it's eyes, tongues, hands, heart, feet, and mouth. In other words, it's the whole body. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, is saying the one who causes dissension in the body is all about it, is totally into it. That everything about this person is discord. And we come back to this sin of gossip. And God says, I hate that. You ever notice what God hates? We should really pay attention when God says, I hate that. Proverbs 17:4 says, a wicked man listens to evil lips, a liar pays attention to a malicious tongue. Now, this is really there's really a strong parallel to this in our laws here in America. Because we have laws in America that say if we receive stolen goods, we're just as guilty as the person who stole it. Does that make sense? In other words, there wouldn't be near as much theft if there wasn't somebody to fence it. There wouldn't be near as much theft if there wasn't somebody to sell it off. It's the same principle that God is giving us through the wisdom of Solomon, that if you receive a lie and you don't stop it, you are just as guilty as the one spreading it. That gossip is one of those things that wouldn't exist if there weren't a willing recipient. That they need followers, that they need sympathizers who will help with their campaign. How often do we have the courage to stop someone and say, why are you telling me this? In other words, when that person is representing someone else to you, you're receiving stolen goods, aren't you? You're fencing off. You're creating the supply. You're creating the demand when there's the supply. Cicero said there's two kinds of injustice. The first is found in those who do an injury. The second in those who fail to protect another from injury when they can. Now, we've said in every part of this series that there is something to fill that void. When we release this kind of thing to the Lord, when we lay it at the altar, when we say, yes, God, this is my struggle, when we're trying to overcome and be healed and whole, there has to be something to put in its place, a virtue. We've said this about every one of these sins, and of course it's the one that we probably can confess that we hate the most. It's patience. Don't we? Just look at me knowingly. Don't you hate it when God's teaching you patience? I can't stand it. Because we think, what do we think? We think, well, I've got it. God, I understand patience. I've been in the drive-thru. It's just something I understand. God, you don't have to teach to me. But remember, do you remember how God's anger is different than ours? It's because of how long it takes God to get angry. Well, within this characteristic of God is the remedy. This verse is repeated about 9 times in the Old Testament. By the way, that's incredibly significant. If you're looking for themes in Scripture, 9 times is significant that it says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, there it is, abounding in love and faithfulness. And so you can't talk about anger without talking about patience, because the word for patience is makrothumos. Macro meaning slow and long, thumos meaning heat. If I'm patient, I'm slow to boil over. And one of the reasons God is patient is because He never feels the pressure of time. Do you realize how much time is a factor in our lack of patience? Psalm 90 says, patience. You've got all the time in the world, whether 1,000 years or a day, it's all the same to you. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about God, right? Let me put it in perspective in this little parable I'll tell to you. That this man was granted a miracle, and he was able to speak to God, and he asked God, God, is it true that 1 second is like 1,000 years to you? God answers, yes, my son, that's true. One second really is like 1,000 years to me. God, is it also true that a penny is like $1 million? And God says, yes, my son, that's true. A penny is like $1 million to me. Then God, can I have one of your pennies? And God says, sure, just a second. That sums up patience, doesn't it? So here's what the reality is for us, when we fall for the same traps over and over and over. God says, I've got time for this, and you don't. How much of your limited time do you want to take going over and over and over this lesson? This is Romans 1. Isn't this the truth of Romans 1? If you want to choose this in your life, I'll let you have all that you can stand of it. God allows us to have as much of that as we want so that we get tired of it. We get sick of that, that we understand that that really is the definition of insanity, is to do the same things over and over and over and expect a different what? A different result, right? The other reason we lack patience is because we don't understand the whole story. Let's go back to Proverbs 14. A patient man has great what? Understanding. You know, we see in Solomon, we sometimes just think, well, you know, Solomon, he had all that great wisdom. Could I have the wisdom of Solomon? But did you know that God invites us to ask for wisdom and understanding? That God says, hey, ask for it and you'll receive it. It's something I think we forget to ask for. When God's telling us, I've got this for you. I want to give you this wisdom and this understanding. And we look at this other proverb, Proverb 19. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. So finally, we have to understand, as we've said in this entire series, that this only will happen supernaturally. This will only happen in the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, may God who gives patience. What's the key word in that verse? Gives. And Charles Spurgeon said, patience is a grace as difficult as it is necessary and as hard to come by as it is precious when it is granted. What is it? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Do you remember where it is on the list? Remember how we broke down the list of the 9 fruit of the Spirit, how the first 3 are a relationship to God, the second 3 are about a relationship to others, and the last 3 are about a relationship to ourselves. And so we look at the very first one in the second set. Patience. Love, joy, peace, that's our relationship with God. And then patience, that you can't work harder to get the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, that this is an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's patience. And He has tons of patience. So I need more of Him in my life and less of me. The more of my ego that's involved and all my brokenness, the easier it'll be for me to misinterpret, misunderstand, and heat up quickly. I'll close with just a challenge to you that our ministers here at Lakeside, and our deacons are reading a great book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. That's S-A-N-D-E. And The Peacemaker is a book that I read years ago. And here's again what I have to remember is that we read something, we put it back on the shelf, we think, oh yeah, I got that. There are some principles like what we'll read in The Peacemaker. And I would just challenge you to read this book, is to know that if you want to be a peacemaker in your life, that you've got to constantly go over and over these things that God challenges us to know. We're also reading the book of James as well. And we're trying to read that book over and over so that we really get in our heart and spirit what it means to be a peacemaker, what it means to resolve conflict. It's not the easiest thing in the world, is it? That we look at these things, and the main concept I just want to share as we close out the message today is that he brilliantly uses the idea that Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount about the log in our own eye. Because what we forget to do in conflict resolution, what I forget to do in conflict resolution, is that we forget to look at the log in our own eye. We're so concerned, as Jesus said, about getting the speck out of someone else's eye, we fail to confess to that very person. And that's the part we skip, is that we say, oh yeah, I've took care of that log years ago. That presently, if there's a conflict, it's an opportunity, isn't it? It's a great opportunity. You say this in counseling sessions to these premarital couples. It's so precious to me when I say, tell me about your last conflict. And these very idealistic young couples who are about to get married say, well, Pastor, we just don't ever fight. Those of you who are married, you just look at me knowingly, right? Because you know what my answer is? Then you're not ready to get married. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about an opportunity to understand something greater than what we understand in the present. That the only way that we can get to that place, though, is to confess our own law. That's what we fail to do. That's what I have failed to do in every attempt I've ever made in my 51 years, is I failed to look at the log in my own eye. I'm so concerned about the speck. What is Jesus? This is the greatest hyperbole Jesus gives us. It's that if this is the way we're saved, this is why the Lord's Supper is so significant. I think God lined it all up. I couldn't have even imagined knowing the Lord's Supper was coming today and when this sermon would be. But it lines up. If this is how we are saved, we're saved by recognizing what? Our own sin. Our own log in our eye. If that's how we're saved, then that's surely how we are sanctified. That's in the process of becoming more like Jesus. We constantly, that's why we have the time of prayer before the Lord's Supper. We're looking for that log. We've lost it. We're looking for the log and it's right there. We just have to open our eyes. We have to see it. And in that moment, in that confession, you know what? Before we ever talk about what I think you're doing, let me tell you what I've done. You think that would soften every conflict you've ever had? I think it would. And God desires for us to be peacemakers. But we often don't choose it, do we? I'm starting with me. I'm starting with your pastor saying, this is my struggle. And I mean that. I'm not just saying that for some kind of false, decision. That this is my journey. And as we pray for each other, may we be more like Christ in all that we do. Are we called to be salt and light? Or are we called to argue with people on social media? I think you know the answer to that. I think I know the answer to that.